Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, the book of 2 Corinthians. We're actually calling this series Jars of Clay. We're learning what it means to live weaker so that Jesus Christ can shine brighter in and through our everyday lives. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you need a Bible this morning, I would just point out that there are several Bibles provided there in the seat pockets in front of you. So feel free to use one of those Bibles to get to this morning's passage, and you can find it on page 964 of those Bibles. Page 964. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read, and as we do, remember, these are the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians, and these are God's very words to us this morning. So let's read verse 1. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. And so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." I wonder, have you ever been on the receiving end of someone giving you tough love? Someone showing tough love. Today is, of course, Mother's Day, and I'm sure we can all look back with thankfulness on those moments when our mothers had to show us a bit of tough love during those growing up years, right? It was painful in the moment, but you look back now with gratitude. Franklin Graham, you heard of him? Franklin Graham is the son of Ruth and Billy Graham. Billy Graham, of course, the world famous evangelist. Well, as you may know, Franklin Graham was very rebellious as a teenager. In fact, he was something of a prodigal son. His parents never stopped loving him, but they also refused to coddle him. And they showed him tough love. In an interview, Franklin Graham tells about one time when his mother confronted the fact that he was smoking. He says, quote, "I remember, you know, I smoked, but I never did smoke in front of them. But I smoked in my bedroom. And my mother one time came in to get me up for school. I was late. So she looked over at the head of my bed, and I had this ashtray, and it was full of cigarettes and ashes. And she just took that cup of cigarettes and just dumped them on my head and said, 'It's time to get up.'" Come on, now that's tough love, right? Franklin Graham also tells about his mother waiting up for him as a teenager when he would constantly come home far too late. He writes this, quote, "My mother, like most mothers, had her own way of getting her point across. She always sat up and waited until I got home, no matter what time it was. It really bugged me because it made me feel guilty. I don't know how many times I tried to slip in late, and there she would be, dressed in her robe, sitting in her rocker with a book or a Bible on her lap. "Thank God you're all right," she'd say. That was it. She never lectured me or made threats. Mama would just smile, say goodnight, and go to her room. No matter how I begged her not to wait up for me, she was always there with the light on when I arrived, and I began to feel ashamed that Mama was losing sleep waiting up for me. I knew my mother well enough to know that she was not going to change her ways, so I had to change mine. I finally just gave up and started coming home earlier. I ended up with a curfew of my own making. Yet another bit of creative, tough love from Ruth Graham to her son. Well, eventually, as many of you know, at age 22, Franklin Graham has this crisis of faith, and he turns his life over to Jesus, and he ends up becoming a famous evangelist in his own right, a public speaker, an author. He's the president of Samaritan's Purse, a ministry I'm sure many of you have heard of. He made a powerful impact for Christ all around the world. And Franklin Graham credits his parents for never giving up in their relentless, tough love. Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul, like a good parent, shows the Corinthian church some tough love. And Paul shows us that tough love confronts, and tough love also forgives. Let's take a look at those two points as we work our way through this morning's passage. First of all, notice that tough love confronts. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Okay, what's going on in these verses? If you were here last week, you know these verses are in reference to Paul's travel plans as it relates to the Corinthians. Remember from last week that Paul had a sort of plan A for his travel plans. He wanted to go from Ephesus, where he's living and writing from, across to Corinth, where he planned to do some ministry. And then from Corinth, he was going to go up into Macedonia to churches like Philippi and so on and so forth. Then he tells them he plans to come back down from Macedonia, back to Corinth, doing even more ministry there, and then he would go down to Judea, to Jerusalem, to deliver an offering from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church. Well, plan A ends up getting turned into plan B for Paul. And what ends up happening is that he does indeed launch out from Ephesus across to Corinth. But once he gets to Corinth, something difficult and challenging happens there. Some decisive conflict. And Paul unexpectedly leaves and heads straight back to Ephesus. He never makes that double visit to the Corinthians. It was a painful visit, we read there in verse 1. A painful visit. You say, what happened to Paul when he made it to Corinth? What was going on? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can make some reasonable guesses based on clues from the rest of 2 Corinthians. Friends, remember that the Corinthian church was dealing with a lot of issues. This church was a mess. And in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we learn of many of these issues, right? This was a church where there were factions and divisions. There were public lawsuits. Some of the Corinthians were going and participating in idol feasts. Others may have been engaging in temple prostitution. There was this one case where a more prominent member of the Corinthian church was in a relationship with his stepmother, and he was parading her around with pride. Remember, Paul told them that they should actually excommunicate that man for his proud, sinful, unrepentant behavior. Excommunicate him. Kick him out of the church. All in the hopes that he might eventually repent. Well, we're not really sure which of these events or which of these things that Paul confronted in 1 Corinthians, we're not sure which ones Paul had to deal with when he makes this painful visit to Corinth. Probably Paul had to deal with a number of those things all put together, right? But we don't know. Maybe the Corinthians never did excommunicate that incestuous man. Maybe some of the Corinthians were downplaying their sin and they were justifying the divisions in the church. One thing that we do know, Paul was resisted when he makes this trip. He was resisted by someone. So picture in your mind's eye like a raucous town hall assembly, right? Paul's there, Corinthians are gathered, and Paul is trying to confront the Corinthians on a number of these issues that I just raised. Suddenly, someone stands up and turns the tables on Paul and begins accusing Paul of spiritual abuse. Perhaps they accused Paul of fraud. They point out Paul's poor speaking abilities. They point out the fact that Paul is constantly getting beat up in every city that he visits. He's always on the run, right? They publicly shame Paul in front of the Corinthian assembly. They say, is this the kind of guy we really want to follow? Look, whatever went down, we're not sure, but whatever went down, it was so heated, it was so hot that Paul ends up leaving the situation and he beats a path back to Ephesus. He doesn't return to Corinth. Instead, Paul goes home and he writes a very painful letter to the Corinthians. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul wrote them a painful letter. I wonder, have you ever had this experience where you needed to confront someone, you needed to go into a conflict type of situation, but the situation was so heated and explosive that rather than continue in person, you actually had to just sit down and write the person a letter. Or maybe you had to write them a delicate email. I think you'd all agree, normally when it comes to conflict, you should do conflict in person, right? When you're confronting someone, it's a good idea to be able to look them in the eyes and use your full body language and expression and emotion and so on and so forth. However, there are times when interacting in person just gets too hot, too fast, and instead, written communication works even better because you can measure what you're going to say, you can edit what you're about to say, you can qualify things. Well, that's the case here. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and we read that he does so with anguish and with tears. Did you notice that? We don't know what this letter said. It's lost to history, but we do know that whatever this letter was, it was very confrontational, and yet this letter came to the Corinthians stained with Paul's tears. He didn't write to them from a place of anger. He wrote to them from a place of deep love. Deep love for the Corinthians. Well, as we're going to see, this painful letter worked. Later in chapter 7, Paul describes the effect of his difficult letter. Look on the screens as I read chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Paul ends up, as it turns out, he ends up hearing from Titus, who had visited the Corinthians in follow-up, and Titus tells Paul that the Corinthians had indeed responded to his painful letter, and the Corinthians did take disciplinary action against that man who opposed Paul, presumably the incestuous man. They did discipline him, and Titus brings news to Paul that the Corinthians truly repented and that they wanted to make things right. This difficult letter was apparently effective, but it certainly wasn't easy to write. So what can we learn from this incident so far when we get to this point in the drama, as it were? What can we learn? Well, let's put ourselves into the shoes of Paul as we think about this conflict and how it's playing out, all right? For just a moment, put yourself into Paul's shoes. And what we have here is an example in Scripture of what confrontational love should look like. Paul gives us an example of confrontational love. There are times, brothers and sisters, when confronting someone is the most loving thing to do. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if you see a brother or sister in the church engaging in sin that harms them or engaging in sin that harms the church community, it is your responsibility as a member of your church family to not be passive, but to be active. Do your best to help your brother or sister see their own blind spots. In other words, if someone has spiritual lettuce in their teeth, you got to tell them. If you see something, say something. It's biblical confrontation, and there are times when confronting someone is the most loving thing to do. At the same time, keep in mind that Paul is strategic when he confronts people here. He's strategic, right? When personal interaction blew up, what does Paul do? He decides he's going to leave the scene and write a letter instead. He's being very other-centered and strategic, right? Please also notice how loving Paul was when he confronted the Corinthians. He was so very loving. We read here that he writes with deep affection and love and even tears. We should do the same. If God calls you to step in to loving confrontation, you should be able to do so with tears. Remember, Jesus told us, look for the 2x4 in your own eye before you go looking for the speck in your brother or sister's eye, right? We should do that. And we should also always pray and pray hard before confronting a brother or sister, asking God to check our hearts and make sure that we are acting in love. With all those qualifications, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is there anyone in your life right now that you need to lovingly confront? Anyone in your life? Perhaps your spouse or your child. Maybe God is calling you to confront a friend or a colleague. Perhaps God's put you into a place to lovingly confront a brother or sister in the church. If so, ask God for both the courage and the grace to confront someone well and to do what God is calling you to do. When we put ourselves into Paul's shoes, we learn what loving confrontation should look like. But let's take a second and put ourselves into the shoes of the Corinthians for a moment. Listen, they are on the receiving end of Paul's confrontation into their life, right? So you're a Corinthian for a moment, right? You've been confronted by Paul, both in person, but then with this painful letter that he wrote to you. As a Corinthian, what's your next move? Do you listen to Paul? Do you respond? Do you tune him out? Look, there's nothing harder than being on the receiving end of someone's confrontation. Nothing harder than being on the receiving end of somebody's correction. So the question is, how do you know whether to receive someone's correction or politely dismiss it? How do you know when you should listen when somebody's trying to speak in or not? Well, here's what I would say. You must consider the source. Always consider the source. Is the person who is confronting you someone who knows you well? Is the person who's confronting you someone who loves you? Someone who has a track record of showing love for you? Is the person who is confronting you a believer? Are they a godly person? Are they someone with wisdom? The Corinthians needed to consider the source. Paul was correcting them, right? They needed to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was, in fact, their apostle, their church planter, someone who had their best interests in mind. They needed to consider Paul's love for them. They needed to consider Paul's long-standing relationship with them. Adding all that up, the Corinthians needed to receive what Paul had to say and respond to it in repentance. So I wonder, is there anyone in your life, someone godly who loves you, who has been trying to gently correct you and confront you? The question is, are you listening to that person? Are you responsive to them? Kids in the room, let me ask you, have you thought about the fact that your parents and all your parents' corrections and rules, they do all that because they love you, kids. Your parents correct you because they love you. Kids, the most unloving thing that your parents could do is to neglect you and to say, I don't care what my kids do. I'll just let them run free like free-range chicken, right? No. No, the loving thing that parents do is to correct their kids, to guide their kids, to steer their kids. So you, children, remember that the next time you're struggling with obedience. Married folks in the room, isn't it true that correction from your spouse is the hardest kind to receive? Correction from your own spouse is the hardest to receive. And it's so ironic, right? Because your spouse is presumably the person that knows you the most and loves you the most. That should be the person you are leaping to receive feedback from. But isn't it true that so often we resist it? We push back. But think about it. Why wouldn't you want to be open to your spouse's loving correction? Your spouse is your greatest asset for self-improvement. They know you best. They love you the most. Again, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, is the person confronting you a friend? If so, consider their correction as a gift. Correction and feedback, friends, is a gift, a priceless gift. How else are you going to grow if no one around you is willing to challenge you? Correction is a gift. See, tough love confronts. That's the first thing we're seeing here. Paul models it so well. But I want you to notice, secondly, that tough love also forgives. Tough love forgives. Look again at verses 5 through 11 as I read it. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, these verses are very intriguing. These verses are also quite debated, okay? People wonder, who is the person mentioned there in verse 5, who is the person who caused pain to Paul? Who is this person who caused pain not only to Paul, but as he says, in some sense, to all of the Corinthians? Who is this singular person who caused this pain that's referenced here? Well, theories abound, but I'm going to just cut to the chase and tell you what I think is most likely. I think it's most likely that Paul is describing here the very same man who was supposed to be excommunicated from the church back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? So I think Paul is describing here the very same man who was in that relationship with his stepmother. It is likely that the Corinthians had not fully disciplined this man by the time that Paul went back to Corinth for that painful visit. It may be that that very man and the others who were with him was the one who stood up in that public gathering and opposed Paul. It may have been that very man who publicly shamed Paul with his words. And when Paul realized that the situation was only escalating, Paul left. And then he sends back the painful letter. The letter of tears, urging the Corinthians to do what is right and discipline this man. Here's what's so fascinating, friends. Apparently, Paul's painful letter back to the Corinthians, it worked. We learn later that the Corinthians came to their senses. They did excommunicate the incestuous man. They administered tough love by kicking him out of the church. And then a miracle happened. Apparently, the man repented. He was shown the door, and that sorrow led to his repentance. He came back to his senses. He was deeply grieved by his sin and the way it affected the Corinthian church. Paul hears news of this, and now, as he writes here, Paul tells the Corinthian church, it's time to change course. The punishment by the majority was enough, verse 6. They should forgive and comfort this man, verse 7. Paul says, reaffirm your love for him, verse 8. Okay, in other words, this is the other side of church discipline. It's the other side of it. Okay, so someone's been dismissed from the body because of their unrepentant, flagrant sin. Now they've seen the light and they're returning to Christ in repentance, and it's time for the church to welcome them back home in forgiveness. Tough love not only confronts, tough love also forgives, as we see here. I want you to notice something. Notice that church discipline is designed by God to be remedial. In other words, church discipline is supposed to bring someone to their senses and help them realize their need for God and Christ and the church, and then lead that person in repentance back to restoration and forgiveness. And I also want you to notice that if it was hard for the Corinthians to go ahead and excommunicate this man, it would have been even harder for them to forgive him and bring him back into the fold. Because you got to remember, this is an honor-shame culture. And Paul was now telling them to bury their pride and restore the very man who had instigated a crisis in their church. He's repented. Now Paul says, restore him. That would be very difficult to do. C.S. Lewis once said, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it," right? Well put. Forgiveness is hard, but it's commanded by Jesus, isn't it? Let me remind you of Luke 17. Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." As you can see, Jesus doesn't leave any room for the argument you sometimes hear where people say, "Well, they've done it before. Now they've lost the privilege of being forgiven. 3 strikes, you're out." No. Jesus says, in response to true repentance, we Christians must forgive again and again and again. I wonder, is there anyone in your life that you need to forgive? Someone who's wounded you, perhaps. But they've come clean. They've gotten to a place of true apology and remorse and repentance. They've come to you. They've asked for forgiveness, but now the ball is in your court. Will you forgive? Will you restore? Of course, keep in mind, Paul gives this whole teaching to a whole church, right? He wants the Corinthians as a whole collective group to forgive and restore this man for the sake of their church and for his sake. There's lots of lessons here about church discipline and how we think about it corporately as a whole church. There's lots of lessons for church leaders about what it means to forgive and restore someone on the other side of church discipline. But we can also, I think, apply this teaching here to our personal relationships in the church as well. Each of us can ask, is there anyone in my life that I need to forgive? Just as Jesus and Paul teach me to do. Maybe you ask, where do we get the power to forgive like this? I mean, after all, forgiveness is really, really tough, isn't it? Where do we get the strength for forgiveness? I think the secret is found in a little phrase there in verse 10. Did you see it? Look again at verse 10. Paul says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Paul says he forgives for their sake in the presence of Christ. That phrase, in the presence of Christ, might be translated literally, in the face of Christ. Paul forgives, in the face of Christ. So picture Jesus and Jesus' face as he's looking on like a witness as the Corinthians formally forgive and welcome this wandering man back into their church. Paul says, forgive him before the face of Christ as Christ looks on. And if you think about it, Jesus always looks on as Christians forgive one another in the body of Christ. We Christians forgive in light of the forgiveness that we have received from Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 puts it well. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, God in Christ forgave us an infinite moral debt. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. You know, if I was to go out today into the parking lot, get in my car, pull out and accidentally crash into your side of your car, thank God, no one's hurt. We get out. I've made a huge dent in the side of your car. Well, you could be like, I forgive you. After all, you are my pastor, you know. No need to report this accident. Let's all just drive our separate ways. You could forgive me. But somebody would still have to pay the cost to fix that car, right? Forgiveness comes at a cost. Someone's got to pay. In the same way, God can forgive us of all of our sins, but someone has to pay the price. And friends, Jesus paid the price on the cross. Think about this. If you're a believer today, Jesus paid the full price for your entire record of sin. He took the infinite judgment that you deserved, paid it off in full. Well, when you realize that Jesus has forgiven your enormous spiritual debt, it gives you strength and power to forgive others their lesser debts. I'll never forget the time my grandfather forgave me a great debt. My grandfather had given me a loan with which to buy my first car. Well, as a graduation gift, my grandfather wiped out the remaining debt that I owed him on that car. I remember receiving this envelope inside. I opened it up. It's this nice card, and it's got this ledger listing all the payments I had made so far and all the payments still to make. And then my grandfather just wrote at the bottom, paid in full. It was an awesome graduation gift. I felt so free after that. Listen, after receiving a gift like that, I couldn't care less if my kid brother owed me $5. I'm like, just keep it. I'd been forgiven a great debt. Therefore, it was easy to settle lesser debts. Well, Christians forgive each other in the presence of Christ, who has wiped out our greatest eternal debt. Therefore, we forgive one another those lesser debts. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. That's where all the power comes from. If you're here today and you're a Christian, but you're really struggling to forgive someone in your life, here's what I suggest. Here's what you need to do. You need to think long and hard about how much Christ has forgiven you. Right? Sit and think and meditate and pray upon the enormous debt that Christ paid for you. And that will give you the strength to step out and forgive someone else for far lesser debts. Paul gives us here one additional reason to forgive in this passage. Did you notice there in verse 11? Paul tells the Corinthians that they should forgive and restore the repentant offender so that we will not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs, Paul says. Wow. See, just as forgiveness is a powerful tool in the hands of Christ, apparently lack of forgiveness is a powerful tool in the hands of Satan himself. Satan loves to use festering anger and bitterness and lack of forgiveness as leverage for doing destruction in the church and in our lives. Ephesians 5, verse 27, describes festering anger as a foothold for the devil. A picture a rock climber who's trying to get some leverage, a foothold, maybe in some crack or a little ledge somewhere. Well, Paul says Satan looks for these little cracks, these little ledges of bitterness, so he can get leverage and force his way up and in. On the flip side, this means that one of the greatest weapons that we can use against Satan's schemes is the weapon of forgiveness. Have you ever thought about forgiveness as a weapon against the enemy? I mean, after all, Ephesians 6 describes the armor of God, and we're told about a lot of different armor and weapons that we can wear as Christians, right? Including the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Well, if I could add another weapon to the armor of God... Is everybody cool if I add another weapon to the armor of God? All right, this is kind of weird, but I want to add another weapon, all right, to the armor of God. I would add the javelin of forgiveness. Come on. The Apostle Paul knows that if the Corinthian church can truly forgive and welcome back this repentant man, it will be like throwing a spear into the enemy's schemes. The spear of forgiveness. See, preventing forgiveness is a satanic strategy. I wonder if any of us here might be giving Satan a significant inroads into your life or your family or your church because you refuse to forgive even as Christ has forgiven you. If that's you, listen, why not chuck a spear into the enemy today? Why not lean on the strength of Christ, step out, and forgive? See, biblical tough love doesn't mean being harsh. It doesn't mean being critical. It doesn't mean being brutally opinionated. It doesn't mean being cruel. No, tough love means being others-centered. It means doing the best thing for the sake of someone else. Sometimes that means confronting. Many times that means forgiving. I wonder, have you ever been on the receiving end of tough love? And aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for how God used the loving confrontation and forgiveness of other people in your life to form you into who you are today? Well, it's Mother's Day, so don't forget to thank your mom for the way she kept on loving you, even when love was tough. Amen? Let's pray.